Thank you, choir. We want to look more at that amazing love that they were just singing about. So if you have a Bible nearby you, please ask you to open that to Luke chapter 15. And if you use the Pew Bible there, you can find that on page 1112. I want to begin with a couple of questions to ask you. And the first is, who are you? Not just what's your name, but what makes you, you? And the second question is, what is this book to you? And why did you come here today? And why are you going to sit here and listen to me talk about it? Was it for some instruction? Some insight? Or perhaps some inspiration? None of those are bad. I fully intend to instruct you today. And it's my prayer that you would gain insight to better know God and His grace. And it's my hope that you would leave here with some inspiration as you head into the week. But if that's all we came looking for, it's really lacking. Because that kind of a focus places you in the center and comes to the Bible as something outside of yourself and says, instruct me, inspire me, give me insights. The series I've been doing, we've been looking at parables, stories, small stories that fit into a much larger story. And this story begins at the beginning, and it ends at the end. And since we have not yet reached the end, that means that you and me, our kids and our grandkids, our neighbors, our fellow Christians in Ukraine, and our fellow Christians in Russia, the Republicans and the Democrats, the vaxxed and the unvaxxed, the Hindus, the Muslims, and the completely irreligious all fit inside this story. It's not just something outside of us. It actually contains us. Now, it's not about us. In the same way that we wouldn't say that the Bible is about David or Esther or Peter. But like them, we are all characters within the grand story. And this story has an author. And like all stories, the author defines who and what the characters are, where they come from, and where they are going. What's entirely unique about this story is that the author is God. It is a story, but it's nonfiction. And unlike every other story where the author makes all the choices for the characters, the author of this grand story tells the characters what they should do, but to a great extent, allows them to do what they want to do. Now, our parable for today comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And more than most parables, this one contains the four major movements of this grand story. The two sons have their origin or their creation in the Father. We see them both fall from grace. We see one son's redemption and his glorification in the celebration. The other son's story is uniquely left unfinished. Now, it's commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. I'm calling the sermon Lost Children and a Loving Church, because that's where our applications, our takeaways, are going to reside today. But as we read, do take note that it is the Father who is mentioned first, and he is the last to speak. It begins and it ends with him. The parable is about the Father. So let's read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I'm actually going to read chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 for a little context, and then skip over to verse 11. This is God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Praise God for his word to us. Now, this parable, along with the parable of the Good Samaritan, is probably Jesus' most well-known parable. The phrase, "the prodigal son has returned," is actually a common movie quote. It appears in movies like Toy Story 2, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, The Matrix, Revolutions, and Iron Man 3. And the theme itself is actually far more prevalent. Now, many of these uses suggest to us that prodigal means wayward, or someone who's traveled far away and at long last has come home. But prodigal actually has two definitions, and both of them apply to this parable. The first is spending money or resources freely or wastefully extravagant. And it's easy to see how that applies to the younger son. It's not his waywardness that makes him prodigal. It's that he squanders his property in reckless living. Quite literally, he scatters money like the sower scatters seed. The second definition is having or giving something on a lavish scale. And this describes the Father, who gives lavishly and throws a lavish celebration. And in that sense, we can say we have a prodigal God. Pastor Kennedy, some weeks back in Ephesians 1, described God lavishing the riches of his grace on us. In fact, Tim Keller has an excellent book that's called Prodigal God. It is a much fuller treatment of this parable than I can give you today. I do have 7 copies of this available to give away afterwards. But for our time together, we're going to look at this parable under these 4 headings. First, alienated. Second, coming to yourself. Third, prodigal father. And fourth, a loving church. So our first heading is alienated. Last time we looked at the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. 1 sheep of 100 was lost, and 1 coin of 10 was lost. And now we have a father with 2 sons, and at first glance we see 1 son is lost. But in actuality, this father has 2 lost sons. Recall that the story ends and the older son is outside the party, which those 2 previous parables have told us represents the joy of heaven. These 2 sons show us that we are all lost children and that there are 2 basic ways to be lost or alienated from God. We'll look at the younger son first. The first way to be lost is to seek joy and satisfaction in the far country. Get me away from the constraints of the Bible, the church, and home. I want to be free to live my own life. The younger son is lost by being very bad. He wants his father's wealth, just not the father. Give me the property that's coming to me. Now, in this culture, the eldest son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So for a father with 2 sons, the younger gets 1/3 and the elder gets 2/3. But of course, an inheritance is received when someone dies. So the younger son is, in effect, saying, you aren't dying fast enough. I want my portion now. I can't continue living under your roof. I want to make my own way. Such a son deserves nothing. But amazingly, it says that the father divided his property between them. Now, we can discuss whether this was wise or not, but that's not really the point. I do think there is a little clue in the original Greek that it grieved the father deeply. See, the son asks for ousias, wealth, estate, property. But the father divides his bion, his life, and he gave him his portion. He takes it and goes to the far country, and it doesn't matter what country. But by far, we know he's not in Israel anymore. He's in Gentile lands. He is in the world, and he becomes of the world. He squanders everything in reckless living, and it doesn't really matter what his reckless living consisted of. Here's the connection for each of us. In Acts 17:25, Paul tells the Athenian Areopagus that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Every person, Christian or not, has received all they have, life, breath, and everything from God. He has given you a portion. And every time we sin, we are scattering, wasting our lives and sometimes our wealth on what will not last and ultimately will not satisfy. That could be passions of the flesh, drugs, alcohol, and gambling, as we probably assume that this younger son did. Or it could be the more respectable sins of materialism and decadence, envy, gossip, or just general worldliness. What does it get him? What will it get us? Nothing. He is left with nothing. And for a Jewish boy from a nice family to be reduced to hiring himself out to Gentiles and feeding pigs, an unclean animal, he has fallen as far as you can fall. If he was lost when he left home, he is now utterly lost. Moving to the older son, the second way to be lost is actually to be lost by being very good and trusting in your own goodness. He says, I never disobeyed you. And note that the father doesn't say, excuse me, did you forget that time in high school? He does not contradict his statement. But note also, the son does not refer to his father as father. He just says, look, I've served you all these years and you didn't give me what I deserved. And the word he uses to describe his service is different. The older brother says, all these years I've slaved for you. I've been in bondage here under you and you didn't give me what I deserved. He's keeping score. And he's angered that something good has happened to his brother. He calls his brother this son of yours. The elder brother believes that he has earned his inheritance. And for us, this could be that we live good and moral lives because we believe that that is how we will get what we really want. The blessings, good health, the good job, the stuff. But in this economy, you can never know if you've been good enough. Was your prayer not answered in the way you wanted? Maybe you weren't good enough. Did something bad or tragic happen in life? Maybe you slipped up. And that's God's displeasure. If criticism doesn't just hurt but devastates you, if your prayers are joyless prayers that consist of nothing but asking for help, healings, and blessings, it's a pretty sure sign that there is some elder brother in you. Both seek the riches of the Father apart from relationship to the Father. Both are lost and alienated from the Father's love. One through immorality, and one through self-righteous morality. Now, I'd say that we are all younger brothers. All of us have gone our own way. Some, by God's grace, did not stray very far or for very long. But we still have in us those younger brother mentalities. Every time we seek joy and satisfaction apart from God in the desires of the sinful flesh. But sometimes younger brothers become older brothers. Do we in the church take a dim view of the younger brothers of the world? Do we think that the primary problem in today's society is that we have turned away from traditional morality? Now, I'll assume that since you're sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, listening to a sermon, you probably know I'm setting you up. And you'll answer no, because that's the wrong answer. But what do you find yourself grieved about? And what are the solutions? Do we think that the way back is through political means to take back the culture? Rather than seeing that the problem is that people are separated from God, and the way back, the only way back, is through the gospel. If it's the former, you are likely to look at the lost with the disdain that refuses association. This son of yours, or those people. Note that in the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep is lost and the shepherd goes and finds it. In the parable of the lost coin, the coin is lost and the woman goes and finds it. So now we come to this parable, and a son is lost, so we should expect someone to go after this son. And the elder brother's response is very much like Cain's. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. If the younger son had a good brother, he would have gone after him. But instead of a good brother, he got scribes and Pharisees. And that's a major point of the whole parable. The Pharisees want to know, Jesus, why are you receiving and eating with these sinners? And at least part of the answer is, because you refused to. See, the danger of elder brother syndrome is that he is lost and he has no idea that he's lost. The younger brother at least comes to realize that he's lost. And that's their second heading, coming to yourself. This is going to be a very short heading. Simply, it's repentance. When he has sunk so low that he is utterly lost, he says, the text says, when he came to himself. In this state, he has realized that he wasn't meant to live like this and realizes that what he needs is to be found with his Father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. Now, some commentators question whether he truly repented, and they suggest that it was his hunger that drove him back. In other words, he was still just trying to get the Father's stuff. I take this as wrong for two reasons. One, you can't rip this parable out of the context that it's in. And in the previous two parables, the celebration occurs over a sinner who repents. And that must hold true here. Second, to suggest that his repentance was imperfect or not good enough suggests that repentance earns forgiveness. But to think that forgiveness is merited is an elder brother tendency. There may be true and false witness, true and false repentance. But no one has ever perfectly repented. And we need to be careful of this in the church. Has he repented enough? Has she repented enough? No, they haven't. But neither have you. And praise God. Forgiveness is not based on what we have merited. Instead, as imperfect as it may be, repentance brings full and lavish restoration. And that's our third heading, the prodigal father. Imagine the scenario playing out in real life. The family is going to become the talk of the town, right? And not only the son, but the father will incur shame for how he handled the situation. And now the son comes back. Some juicy tidbits are coming. His father sees him in the distance, and he runs to him. Now, why does he run? Nearly every study Bible and commentary will tell you that dignified men in this day did not run. So perhaps the father incurs even more shame. What's that fool doing now? But he doesn't care. It's his son. Perhaps he ran to protect his son from the side remarks and jests, from the shame of walking back through the town, or being shamed by the hired workers. Here comes the good for nothing. But instead, he meets him a long way from the house, falls on him, embraces him, and kisses him. There is one other greeting described this way in the Bible. And it is Jacob being greeted by Esau in Genesis 33. And after what had taken place between them, Jacob says this greeting was like seeing the face of God, which is to say that it was to be arrested by grace itself. The son begins his prepared speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father does not let him finish his speech. He calls to his servants, "Bring the best robe quickly and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, maybe a ring with the family seal, and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son." A full restoration. And this is what I was alluding to in the opening. The son said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That is a true statement. He was not worthy. He was about to say, "Treat me as one of your servants," but the father won't let him get that far. Why? Because the father defines who and what the son is. He doesn't get to make that decision for himself. Even when you look at the elder son, he says, "I've been slaving for you." And the father corrects him, "My son." In fact, he uses a term of endearment. He's saying, "My dear son." And when the elder son says, "This son of yours," the father says, "No, this brother of yours." What's this all mean for us? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Jesus is the elder brother we all need. He came to seek and to save the lost. He endured shame and humiliation that we deserved to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. So that Hebrews 2:11 can say, "He is not ashamed to call them," that's you, "brothers." And 1 Corinthians 6:19 into 20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." This means that both in our creation by God and our salvation by the blood of Jesus, we do not have the ultimate right to define ourselves. You are what your Creator and Redeemer say you are. The younger brother chafed at that. It's why he left. The human race has chafed at this since Genesis 3. And it's particularly prevalent in our age of expressive individualism. But the exile from the garden for Adam and Eve, the exile of Israel from the lands, and the brother's plight in the far country, all the way to the cross, show us the effects of defining ourselves apart from God. For all who repent and turn to Christ in faith, this is their reception. Not shame, not indentured servitude, full restoration as beloved sons and daughters. "Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." this my son, he is like the proud father whose son hits the walk-off home run in the championship game. That's my boy. That's my son. Dairy Queen for everyone on me. But far more significant than home runs and Dairy Queen, it's like Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you grasp that? Can you picture God rejoicing over you, singing over you? Has his love quieted your troubled heart? You can own that today. You only need to humble yourself with imperfect but sincere repentance. And this restoration, this celebration we're talking about, it's not just this abstract idea. Next week, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And yes, it is a reminder of Christ's sacrifice and death for us. But that meal is not a post-funeral luncheon. What God's word says to our hearts, the Lord's Supper makes perceptible to our senses. And a significant idea being communicated in communion is the celebration feast of heaven. We're getting a taste of that feast now to strengthen our faith until we will enjoy it in full there. And so God is in effect saying to us each time we come to his table, my dear sons and daughters, rejoice in the feast of my love. I am so excited for you to join this celebration. And that'll bring us to the final heading, a loving church. Now the story ends and the elder son is left outside the celebration of the father's love. Does he humble himself and go in? Or will he keep his pride and remain outside? That is a question that each of us must answer for ourselves. Will you remain outside? Or will you come in to the feast of the Father's love? But remember that this story is told to Pharisees and scribes, older brothers and enemies of Jesus. The open-ended nature of the story is, in fact, a gracious invitation to the people who will hand him over to be crucified. He's inviting them to join. Now, they're the religious leaders of the day. They're supposed to be shepherds. And as we learned last time, shepherds bring lost sheep home. Through the Great Commission, the work of making disciples of all nations, of bringing lost sheep home, has been given to all in the church. And so there is a question that we must answer together as a church community. What kind of church will we be? Will we be Lansdale Church of the Older Brother? Or will we be Lansdale Church of the Father's Love? Pastor Kennedy cannot answer that question for us. Pastor Kennedy and I together cannot answer that question for us. The session, adding the deacons, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, ministry leaders, cannot answer that question for us. We have to answer together. And the same question will be asked of us next week, and the week after that, and every week until our doors close for the final time. Jesus repeatedly is associating with, eating with, serving those people. And they are attracted to him. Now, understanding that Jesus is a unique figure in history and his ministry is a unique time in redemptive history, it's not as simple as just preach the gospel and younger brother types are going to flock to you. But the younger brother types at least feel welcomed around us. At the meal Jesus is at, there are sinners and tax collectors, and the insiders certainly aren't making them feel welcome. It's more that they wish they weren't there. Does that ever occur in us? If we're honest, in the history of our church, some people have come through our doors and met elder brothers. And sometimes that elder brother was me. What about you? Maybe it's the single mom with several high-energy kids, a young pregnant woman by herself, the poor, the unhygienic, or the flamboyant, effeminate male. How do we get from what's he doing here? What's she doing here? What are they doing here? Or even, I wish they weren't here. Being more like the Father of this story, and therefore more like Jesus. It begins with repentance. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century pastor. He said this on this passage. The person who really feels that we all stand by grace and are all debtors, and that the best of us has nothing to boast of and has nothing which they have not received, such a person will not be found talking like the older brother. What can often happen is that as you grow as a Christian, you rightly see moral improvement in your life. That should happen. But then the enemy changes tactics. Rather than tempting you toward immorality, you are tempted to trust your morality. Instead of seeing yourself as a desperately needy sinner, you begin to think of yourself as a good person. Better than others, at least. That ought to be worth something. And now you have lost sight of grace. Perhaps we need to say the words, perhaps daily, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am unworthy to be your son, unworthy to be your daughter. I know that I have nothing apart from your grace, and all I need is only found in you. I know that I am only received by your grace through faith in Christ Jesus. If we will really own those words, it roots out thoughts of what I deserve or my rights. Believe me, I do not want what I deserve. And any rights I may have before God are really privileges according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, and 2, 7 and 8. If we really own those words, it roots out comparing ourselves to other people, and instead we will be comparing ourselves to Jesus. And when you do that, honestly, there is no room to consider yourself a good person. And when you have finally come to see yourself as a bad person, then I have exceedingly good news for you. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save bad people. In fact, he delights to save bad people. The party in the parable is the celebration of the Father's love for bad people who have confessed their need of the Father's grace. You know the crazy thing? When God really got a hold of me, there was this joy I felt. I was baptized here the day after my 22nd birthday. And I wrote letters of gratitude and joy to numerous people who had been influential in that turnaround in my life. But the crazy thing is that in the last 18 years, as I have grown and as I have studied the Bible, I have come to realize that I was far worse than I thought I was. In fact, it's probably true to say I've realized I am worse now than I thought I was then. But at the same time, while I have grown in the knowledge of my lostness, it has been outpaced by the growth of my awareness of God's grace. See, I thought this was my sin, and here was God's grace to meet it. But no. I have a growing awareness of the immeasurable riches of His grace. Immeasurable. So when I encourage you to repent daily and to own these words, it is not an invitation to drudgery and wallowing in how bad you are. It is, in fact, an invitation to joy. It's the invitation of the parable. Not wash yourself, clean your clothes, fix yourself, and come into the celebration. Instead, it's just come. Come with your dirty, torn, pigsty, stinking rags. He'll do the cleaning. He's having the best robe brought and a ring for your hand and shoes for your feet, because that is what beloved sons and daughters wear. Come and find your identity in the Father's love. Whether we are out there searching for lost sheep or they walk in our doors, that is the invitation we want to extend. And that is the mentality we want to have as a loving church. Let's pray. Father, we have sinned against heaven and before you. We are unworthy to be called your children. We know that we have nothing apart from your grace, and all we need is only found in you. We know that we are only received by your grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in that grace. Root out of us any pride in what we have done and any trust we place in our own merits. Work in us that gracious love of Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. And may others experience your welcome into the joy of heaven through our invitation. In Jesus' name.